Bonjour. What was so funny about that? You are a good sight to me. We've been to Switzerland many times, and there are a lot of good sights in this country, for sure. The mountains, the glaciers, the lakes, the rivers. But I am convinced that the best sight of all is right here in this room. The body of Christ. What is more beautiful? Take a look around. The most beautiful sight in one of the most beautiful countries in the world, right here. It's beautiful, isn't it? Oh. Well, we may have forgot our frisbees and our footballs, but you didn't forget your Bibles, did you? Good. Turn with me to the passage that Pastor Martin just read. This is a deep passage. I hope you slept well and you are alert this morning. Yeah. Father, we do pray that our minds would be active as you unveil the glory of your Son to us, and perhaps the most profound grouping of words we have in the entire Bible. Father, we want to hear in depth, truly, fully, who this Christ is, for your glory and for our good. Amen. My father wrote one book in his lifetime. He entitled it History's Incomparable Man. It's a little book about a big man, the only man able to turn darkness to light. And of course, the man's name is Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote many books in his lifetime, all of them about Jesus. This morning we're going to focus on one paragraph in particular in which Paul paints perhaps the most profound portrait ever made of history's incomparable man. The paragraph contains only 111 words in Greek, but every word bursts with meaning. Let's look together. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Paul says, "He," and we know who he is from the context, the verses that preceded. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God." A great statement. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. The Son presents an image of the Heavenly Father. He makes the invisible God visible. And what do we see when we look at Jesus? Verse 15 again. We see he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus had a beginning, that he was the first to be born at creation. No, Jesus had always existed from eternity past. And this word firstborn translates the Greek term, sort of a double-barreled word here, prototokos. Proto refers to the original model. Tokos means born. Put the two together, this is the meaning. Jesus was the original model after which everything else was created. Jesus is the original model according to which everything else was created. Paul explains in verse 16, "For in him all things were created." In him, literally, in his likeness, all things were created. And since Jesus is the image of God, everything created in the likeness of Jesus also bears the likeness of God. Jesus is the mold according to which everything is stamped with the likeness of God. By the way, Paul means everything. Verse 16, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, everything, everywhere bears the imprint of Jesus, who bears the imprint of God. Now, wouldn't we just love to know what it is about Jesus that is stamped on everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible? Well, very fortunately, Paul tells us what it is about Jesus that is stamped on all things in a parallel letter in Philippians chapter 2, in another profound paragraph about Christ. Paul tells us exactly how Jesus images God. And what I want to do is read to you, this is my own translation of the Greek, starting in verse 5 of Philippians 2, sort of an expanded translation, and look at it with me. This is profound, it's so wonderful. Paul says, have the same attitude in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, because he existed in the image of God, many of our translations say, although he existed in the image of God, that's taking, you know, a little grammar here, that's taking the participle there concessively, although he existed in the image of God. That's an exegetical decision. And there are many ways to take circumstantial participles. I believe the context in Philippians 2 asks us to take it causally, not concessively, causally. Because he existed in the image of God. Stop right there. What comes next must surely reveal to us how Jesus images God, because he existed in the image of God. What? Well, Jesus did not regard his equality with God as a reason to grasp for himself, but instead to do just the opposite. To give of himself. The word in Greek is kanao, to empty himself. And how did Jesus empty himself? Well, he took the image of a servant. The word in Greek is doulos, slave. He took the image of a slave, born in the likeness of man, this one who is equal to God, born in the likeness of man, found as a man, he humbled himself, I guess so. From equality to God, to taking the image of a slave, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death, on a cross. This is so significant. Jesus images what God is like by not grasping for himself, but by giving of himself. By not filling up himself further, which he certainly could have done, the one equal to God, he could have come to earth and just grabbed and filled all himself up with all sorts of the world's niceties. No, by emptying himself completely. Completely. By dying a death reserved for slaves. The one who is equal to God, submitting himself to the most abominable death in antiquity, asphyxiation by crucifixion. On the cross, Jesus makes visible what the invisible God is like. Our God, holy and righteous, is the ultimate self-giving one. A perpetual fountain of radical, supernatural, cross-shaped, self-emptying love. For God so loved the world that he gave. And this means something huge for creation. It means that all things, and Paul says all things, are imprinted in Jesus by the self-giving love of God. And this is especially true, Paul says, back to Colossians verse 16, this is especially true of thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. The cosmic rulers in the heavenly realms, about which we don't know much, and their governing counterparts on earth, about which we know much more, the authorities appointed to reign over creation, to be stewards of all things, they in particular have been stamped with the self-giving likeness of the Son, so that they will rule this world that Jesus created, not by grasping after things for their own benefit, but by pouring themselves out, emptying themselves for the benefit of others. Have you ever heard such a thrilling view of creation? Verse 16, all things were created through Christ, through the mold of Christ. Verse 16, all things were created for Christ, for the glory of Christ. At the top of the universe, with its endless complexities and its sublime order, stands one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. Now, that's not what I was taught in school. The beginning of all things is insoluble to us, said Charles Darwin. What a tragedy. The refusal to acknowledge Jesus, that he is before all things, is the greatest intellectual error of the last 200 years, and it is the cause of widespread interpersonal discord. Because you see, Jesus did more than create all things. Look at verse 17. He also sustains all things. In Jesus, all things hold together. And it should be obvious how all things are held together in Jesus. I mean, if Jesus is before all things and he stamps all things with his self-giving image, then all things will reproduce that self-giving image in their interaction with other things. Other people. And when they do, when they pour themselves sacrificially into others, they draw others into a glorious bond with themselves, binding themselves together, united in love. For example, in marriage, when husbands and wives reproduce the self-giving likeness of Christ, passing back and forth to each other expressions of sacrificial love, they become bound together in what Paul calls one flesh, held together by imaging the self-giving likeness of Jesus. But catastrophically for our world, things are not holding together, are they? People are spinning off in all sorts of autonomous directions, colliding with each other, injuring each other, and we know why. Because instead of being guided by the impulse of self-giving love, people are self-grasping, selfishly pursuing their own interests, and the consequence is fractures at every point of humanity. And the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, they're not healing the fractures, are they? Instead, they're a big part of the problem. Far from being self-emptying, the leaders of our world are notoriously self-aggrandizing. In an address by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Soviet dissident, to graduates of Harvard University, he lamented, "We are a world split apart." The cultural anthropologist Ernst Becker is even more graphic. He says, "Creation has become a nightmare spectacular, in which the routine activity of human beings is to tear each other apart, soaking the planet in millions of years of the blood of all its creatures." For that, he won a Pulitzer Prize. Creation. Brothers and sisters, creation is a nightmare spectacular because listen to Romans 1, because we have exchanged the glory of the self-giving image of God, with which we were stamped at creation by our Creator Jesus, for the self-grasping image of Adam, who in seeking to make a life for himself apart from God, he grasped the forbidden fruit, and Adam's sin has become every person's downfall. And as a result, the whole creation groans together until now, Romans 8:22. Do you see? The failure of Darwin and his followers to acknowledge Jesus as the beginning of all things has caused us to abandon the only one able to hold all things together. The world has lost Christ. That is why it is dying. That is the only reason, said Fyodor Dostoevsky. Without the self-giving love of Christ stamped on our thoughts and actions, we will forever be a world split apart. You'll be relieved to hear there's good news. There is wonderful news, and once again, it comes from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body. The body. There's still a body holding together, not split apart, united as one, not fractured, not divided, because, and this won't surprise you, Jesus is its head. Verse 18, Jesus is head of the body. Where is that body? Next words, the church. The church. The local church in Colossae. The local church in Lausanne is the most beautiful body in all creation, where people are humbly pouring themselves into one another, reflecting in their interactions with each other the supernatural cross-shaped love of their head. I mean, this prompts Paul to announce triumphantly. Look at the last part of verse 18. He says, Jesus is the firstborn. Wait a minute. Hasn't Paul already said that? I mean, back in verse 15. Yeah, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Why does he repeat himself in verse 18? Well, because Paul is celebrating a new beginning, a new creation. Look again, verse 18. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Brothers and sisters, dead is what happens to us when we abandon God and we live for ourselves. self-grasping. We cut ourselves off from the self-giving God. Our hearts may still be beating, our lungs may still be inhaling, but we are not alive as God created life to be. The wages of our sin is death, Romans 6, 23. But hear this. Jesus came to suffer the consequences of our sin. He came to die the death to which we are all destined. He also came to triumph over death. 3 days after he was laid in the grave, he rose up, resurrected, and it wasn't just for himself, but also for us to be, verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. The first of many who, when they die, will rise again. You see, in this passage, these 111 words, Paul is proclaiming two creations. In the first creation, Jesus begins with nothing and creates all things. In the second creation, Jesus starts with universal death and creates eternal life. I would say the second creation is as much greater than the first creation as life is greater than death. I mean, what words are there to describe Jesus? I mean, no human words can do justice to who he is and what he has accomplished. And yet Paul, writing under inspiration of God, finds a word. Look at the last part of verse 18. In everything, Christ is, and here's the word, preeminent. Preeminent. Towering above everything else in creation. Above all, 37.2 trillion cells of the human body. Above all, 117 billion human beings who have ever lived on Earth, above all 50 billion species of plants and animals, above all that exists in a universe 93 billion light years wide, above all of this stands Jesus, who made all things and stamped them with his image. And when the image was effaced, he came back to recreate us in God's image. Yes, when the sin of man bloodied the image, when our self-grasping passions and the passions of our rulers and authorities and thrones and dominions wreaked havoc on creation, when people turned away from their Creator, when the world returned to chaos and confusion, when the cloak of death wrapped us all up in its vice grip, Jesus came to earth and in a spectacular act of recreation called out a new body, the church, the local church, Westlake Church, Lausanne, and became its head and united them as one by renewing all of its members in the image of the self-giving love of God. This is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In everything, he is preeminent. Amen? Amen. Oh. Doubtless, right now, a question is stirring in many minds. How did Jesus, the man, do it? How did he manufacture a new creation? I mean, isn't that something only God could have done? Yes. So true. But that's precisely who Jesus is. God in human flesh. Look at verse 19. For in the Son all the fullness of, not some of the fullness, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus, fully God, in a fully human body. The hypostatic union, it's called by theologians, the hypostatic union pleased God. See, 19, for in the Son all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Isn't that amazing? Something so humiliating. God climbing into a human body and dying on a cross was pleasing to God. Because our God was on a rescue mission to save dying human beings, a rescue mission that had to be performed by a human being. Paul explains, look at verse 20, through him, through Jesus, in order to reconcile to himself, namely to God, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself, namely God, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. We're talking here about a cosmic reconciliation. You say, what is that? Well, we know a little bit about what that is. We know that there are heavenly powers and thrones and dominions in the high places that have turned against God, Ephesians 6. There needs to be reconciliation in the heavenly realms. In the context, reconciliation can mean only one thing. To be reconciled to God means to be reconciled to the image of God. But how can you be reconciled to the self-giving image of God when the image has been defaced by its very opposite, by sinful self-grasping? It's impossible to be reconciled to God unless you can find a way to remove this sin of wanting to be the God of my own life and grasping after my own interests. Well, amazingly, God conceives a way, and the way is through Jesus. Look at verse 20 again. For in him, Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? By making peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross. Where did a bloody cross come from? We were dancing through this passage and all of a sudden a bloody cross? Well, in the Old Testament we read, and in the New Testament book of Hebrews we read, that it is only by the shedding of blood that there can be forgiveness of sins. Blood must be shed in order for sins to be forgiven. And here's why. Have you ever asked why? There are various answers, but here's one answer. Look what comes next, where Paul addresses his readers personally and directly and kind of brutally. Verse 21, you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, alienated from whom? From God. Hostile in mind to whom? To God. This is brutal language. You were hostile to God. You were alienated from God. But sin is brutal. Grasping for ourselves according to our own interests. Do you know what it is? It's an attempt to make life for ourselves apart from God. With every sin of self-grasping, we are effectively saying, God, we wish you weren't there. We want to do things our way, which is tantamount to saying we want to be our own gods. Effectively, we want to eliminate you, God. That is a crime of the highest order. For all intents and purposes, it's an brazen attempt to kill God. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche said that's what we're doing in the modern West. We have killed him. We've gone our own way. We don't need him. We don't want him. We want to erase him. We want to kill him. And you say, well, that was Friedrich Nietzsche. It's all of us. when I do my own thing, when I am self-grasping, I've turned away from God. Wanted to dispose of God. That is a capital crime. And the only way we can be reconciled to God is to make restitution for that crime. And the restitution must match the crime. The treachery of effectively seeking to erase God can only be paid by imposing on us the sentence of death. We've killed him. We pay for it by dying. The wages of our sin is death. Must be. But there is a problem here. If we pay this penalty, we won't be reconciled to God. We'll be dead. Astonishingly. In a moment of history incomparable to anything that preceded it or anything that will come after, God steps into our world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and himself makes restitution. Himself pays the penalty of our sins. Himself takes our sins onto his shoulders and dies the death that we ought to have died in his Son on the cross. The Heavenly Father sheds blood for us. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies, sings Charles Wesley. Verse 21. And you who are once alienated from God and hostile in mind to God, doing evil deeds, self-grasping, he is now reconciled in his body, flesh, by his death, in order to present you, oh, get this, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Have you ever heard anything so wonderful? Paying the penalty for our sins, God makes peace between himself and us. He reconciles us to himself, a full reconciliation, sufficient to present us to himself as perfect. No longer alienated and hostile, but holy and blameless, the dirt of our self-grasping wiped clean by the blood of his cross, the messes befouling our existence, the sins we can't seem to forget, God refuses to remember. We now stand before our Heavenly Father above reproach, perfect, forgiven, forever. If, verse 23, we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And Christian brother and sister, you will continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. There will be dips, but the Lord will pick you back up. Because you have been reconciled to God. You belong to him. You're his. And the God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's all about God and his grace, isn't it? The grace by which God has reconciled you is the grace by which God will keep you forever. There is no portrait in heaven or on earth, in eternity past or eternity future, more beautiful than the portrait framed by these 111 words. Jesus Christ, the one who stamped creation with his self-giving love, in the image of a self-giving Heavenly Father, the one who in the new creation reconciles us to the same image, and we'll learn more about that as we go forward in Colossians, making peace through the blood of his cross, presenting you before God, holy and blameless, above reproach, this Jesus who becomes the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, who is before all things, in whom all things hold together, in a universe whose altitude is immeasurably high, this Jesus is actually above and before all things. What can we say? But that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Now, we made it to the 111 words. And you know, I've got to tell you, we just barely scratched the surface of those words. The hundreds of hours I've spent on those words, trying to understand them more and more. There's still more to be grasped, but we're not going to spend more time on it because I don't know what it is that needs to be grasped. As I study, I think the Lord will open my eyes even more. But I want to ask this, what sort of impression does this Jesus the Christ make on your heart? You know how you can answer that question? With another question. What sort of things come out of your mouth? You see, when Jesus touches your heart, it opens your mouth. You can't help but talk about the Son of God. He's touched your heart. Are you talking about him? Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, couldn't help but to open his mouth. Let me just say, he said, I would have no wish to be here without Jesus. And if the gospel be not true, I should bless God to annihilate me this instant. For I would not care to live if you could destroy the name of Jesus Christ. When Christ touches your heart, it opens your mouth. I already told you that in the letter to Colossians, Paul can't complete a sentence without celebrating Christ. 95 verses in Colossians, Paul mentions Christ in 73 of them. When Christ touches your heart, opens your mouth. What do you talk about with your children? Good manners? Obedience? Performance at school? Okay, that's good. How about the best? Jesus Christ. Do you talk about him when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, and when you get up? In other words, all the time, drawing from Deuteronomy 6. What touches your heart opens your mouth. In the early part of the 20th century, a park ranger in the Rocky Mountains of Canada was inspecting backcountry trails when he came across the carcass of a deer. And he began to poke at the remains with the barrel of his rifle. And suddenly there was this blood-curdling roar. It was a grizzly bear, annoyed by the fact that someone was tampering with its supper. The bear charged the ranger ferociously. The ranger was able to fire a shot into the torso of the bear, but it didn't stop the animal. With a terrific blow, the bear dashed away the ranger's gun and drove him to the ground. And just as the ranger was being dragged into the jaws of death, The old mare reared up and began attacking the bear, lashing out with her forefeet and then turning around and kicking with her hind feet. The horse distracted the bear and drew the bear's fury onto herself. The horse was pitifully maimed. Slabs of flesh were dangling from her shoulders. Blood was hemorrhaging from her side. And the ranger was also gravely injured, but somehow managed to throw himself onto the back of the mare and face down, and soon unconscious, he was carried the many miles, many kilometers back to camp. And when the two arrived, the ranger was still breathing. The old horse, weakened by loss of blood, collapsed and died. In the folklore of the Canadian Rockies, this horse is immortalized. The ranger made sure of it. The horse gave up its life so that I might keep mine. It touched his heart. And the ranger spent the rest of his life telling the story. What story do you, do I, spend the rest of our lives telling? You've got a story that has no equal. Jesus, dying the death you ought to have died, setting you free from the sin that was killing you, reconciling you to God, presenting you before the Heavenly Father, perfect, spotless, above reproach. The sins you can't forget are the sins he refuses to remember. What a story. Are you telling the story of history's incomparable man? Am I? Yes, let's do. Pray with me. These words, Heavenly Father, all 111 of them, tell a story that we would never have imagined. And yet, Father, we want to confess that we often take this story for granted, and it's the farthest thing from our heart and our mind. We can live vast segments of our lives without thinking about Jesus. He saved our life. He took the death that should have been ours. He subjected himself to the bear, the fury of our sins. And now we can stand before you reconciled, perfect, justified. Father, we're sorry that we too often forget the beauty of this story. Thank you that you sent Paul to remind us. And Father, we want to go forward telling the story about Jesus in a world that is dying to hear the story, even though they don't know it. We praise you, we honor you, we glorify you in the name of Jesus. Amen.